Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, that's on page 857 in your pew Bibles. Page 857. We will continue on in what has been to this point our evening series, but we will take it up this morning. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, I invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together and ask God to bless preaching of his word. Oh Lord, as we open up this portion of your word to wonderful and marvelous scenes of things that are mysterious, we pray, oh Lord, that you would give your preacher's skill in opening your word and in speaking and teaching, that you would give us all receptive hearts to receive it. Lord, we can do none of these things apart from your Holy Spirit at work in us. So grant your Spirit, we pray, in this hour. Amen. Please be seated. If you have been with us in the evening services over the last few weeks, you will know that we've been considering Luke's eyewitness accounts of the birth of Jesus Christ, especially in these early chapters of Luke. Luke is something of a master reporter who has gone direct to the sources, direct to those who had direct eyewitness experience, firsthand account of what happened in the early days of the life and ministry of our Messiah. Today, Luke gives us that firsthand experience of the shepherds. And he does so with vivid detail. God's word is sometimes scant on detail, and yet in this particular scene, he spares none of those details. He tells us what they saw. He recounts a quiet night interrupted by a great light. He tells us what they felt, their great fear, giving way to joy. He tells us what they heard, the angelic choirs. He tells us their excitement as they ran forth from that place, making their way to Bethlehem to verify the sign. He tells us of their response after the fact as they began to report to all that would give them an ear, of what they'd encountered in this baby in a manger. He gives us all of that. He gives us these vivid details so that we can marvel with the shepherds at the remarkable beginning of the life of Jesus Christ. But Luke does more than that. Luke gives us more than just factual details, the sequence of events. He also, for a very brief moment, peels back the curtain, you might say. He allows us to peer into a heavenly scene. An angel choir singing. And the occasion of Jesus' birth. Luke does this because he wants us to know certain things about this Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem. He wants us to know certain true things about Jesus Christ. So over the next few minutes, I want to ask the question, what can we know about Jesus from Luke's account of the shepherds? We'll divide that question into three parts. First of all, I want to ask the question, what can we know about Jesus by this mention of the cover of night? Secondly, what can we know about Jesus in the songs of angels? And third, what can we know about Jesus in his reception by shepherds? What can we know about Jesus by the cover of night? What can we know about Jesus in the songs of angels? What can we know about Jesus in the reception of shepherds? So what can we know about Jesus in the cover of night? Let's dive right in. Scene, it opens up for us in verse 8, in the countryside surrounding Bethlehem, in that region, Luke says. Bethlehem, just for reference, was located about 6 miles south of Jerusalem in what was known as the hill country of Judea, and it was a good place to keep flocks. If you were a shepherd, that was a good place, apparently, to run your sheep, to find good pasture land. This was the case for many hundreds of years. We encounter in the life of David the fact that David actually, in his very early career as a shepherd, kept sheep in Bethlehem. 1 Samuel 17 recounts how he would go to Bethlehem to watch his father's sheep. It was a region that was not without its challenges. Even in David's day, you remember how David had recounted to Saul the challenges of watching his father's sheep, and how he had encountered, for instance, a bear at one occasion, and a lion. Evidently, the hill country, not unlike the hill country around here, you might run into critters that you otherwise would not run into in the valley. There was some danger in Judea. Such were the risks of being a shepherd in that region. It's evident that not much has changed about this region in the many centuries that have elapsed until the day in which we find ourselves in Luke 2. The shepherds, we're told, are awake by night, watching their flocks. The Greek term there is actually a little bit stronger than just watching their flocks. They were guarding their flocks. It's the language of a guard of some great treasure or of a prison, someone who's assigned to guard something valuable from outside threat. That is what the shepherds were doing. They were not at home. They were not asleep in their beds. They were awake by night, doing their jobs, watching the flocks. Now, just in those initial details in verse 8, I believe Luke intends for us to gain some little glimpse of the spiritual significance of these details. You know, he doesn't recount that it was night just by accident. He intends for us to reflect on spiritual realities, how this scene is actually, in many respects, a little picture of the nation of Israel caught in darkness. This is not a stretch, I would submit to you. I think Luke has in mind that we think about the spiritual significance of darkness. Of course, he has this in mind because all throughout the Bible, the spiritual significance of darkness is recounted. And it's recounted especially with regards to the birth of Jesus. You remember the famous prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the prophecy of the Messiah who would come. What did Isaiah say? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Does that sound familiar? Just a few verses actually prior to our text in Luke. Luke himself has already given reference to the spiritual significance of darkness. If you turn back to Luke chapter 1, the Song of Zechariah in verse 78 and 79, we read this in that song: "The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The prophets speak that way, and Luke speaks that way, brothers and sisters, because we're to understand the deep spiritual darkness of the world into which Christ was born. The deep spiritual darkness. You know, historians, they like to use terms to describe various epochs of world history. They'll use terms like the Dark Ages. And usually, they're speaking of that season from about the 5th century to the 10th century. It's somewhat debatable whether that's actually an accurate description of that season, but they'll speak of the Dark Ages. And they mean something by that. But I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that when you look at the world prior to Christ, you are witnessing the true Dark Ages. The true Dark Ages. What we know of the civilizations that populated this earth prior to Christ's coming, if we could even call them civilizations, there wasn't much civil about them. It's just eminently true. They were incredibly spiritually dark places. The thousands of years before Christ does us good to remember were a brutal, bloodthirsty, and dark alien world. The empires of Assyria, of Babylon, of Persia, of Greece, of Rome, all of these were born out of incredible violence. Modern academics, they like to paint a different picture. They like to inoculate us against that reality. They'll paint ancient civilizations as being, you know, these really enlightened people. You ever notice this? There's always this temptation to go back and redo history. But brothers and sisters, we have the firsthand accounts of those who perpetrated the violence that those civilizations depended on for their existence. We have, for instance, the firsthand accounts of Assyrian soldiers talking about what they did to the nations they defeated in the great empire of Assyria. You know what Assyrian soldiers recounted about what they did to those they defeated? Well, let's just say if you were defeated by an Assyrian army, slavery was the best outcome you could hope for. It was not uncommon that much worse would take place. They would cut off noses and ears and limbs. They would permanently maim their enemies so that they would never again pose a threat to the Assyrian Empire. There are accounts of them skinning enemies alive, making public spectacles of them. We have just been in the book of the Bible known as 2 Kings, and we've seen this not in the Assyrians, but in the Babylonians. Those who replaced the Assyrians. We have seen the ways in which they slaughtered the men of Israel. The way they dragged off the young boys to live out their days as eunuchs in a foreign king's court. The way they took the king of Israel and gouged out his eyes with the last living sight that he saw being his sons put to death before him. If you ever wonder why you open up the Old Testament and it feels so foreign to you, you know, all these people, there's so much bloodshed going on. This is the reason. Adam, when he sinned, we need to reckon with this. He plunged the world into deep spiritual darkness, deep despair. That was true if you were a man, if you were a woman or a child in those countries. That time, your end would likely be, well, it would be found in childbirth, where you would die apart from anything that we would call today healthcare or disease. All of those things, brothers and sisters, are a vivid display of the spiritual darkness of the world into which Adam, by his sin, plunged us. A vivid display of spiritual darkness into which Jesus Christ shone like a light when he came to a group of shepherds. And for the first time, the world saw light. You know, it's not just ancient civilizations that know something of spiritual darkness, though. You know, I wonder if, as I'm describing spiritual darkness, if I'm describing one of you. You know, it's possible for us to know something of what life is like apart from Christ. It's possible to live apart from Christ. And I wonder if, as you think about your own life and you look into yourself, into the depths of your soul, whether or not spiritual darkness is an accurate description of what it's like to be you apart from Christ. The experience of confusion and chaos and just conflict. The experience of not really knowing what is good and true and beautiful. What should organize your life apart from your desires and your selfish priorities? So you populate your life with those selfish priorities. You set goals for yourself, and then you spend a lot of time to make money, and then you spend a lot of money in order to answer those goals and desires. And that cyclical thing, way that people spend their lives. Isn't it true that you could capture all of it and the term spiritual darkness? Confusion, fear. Reason for that, friends, brothers and sisters, is that a world apart from Christ is spiritually dark. And a man apart from Christ is spiritually dark. Until the light of Christ enters into him. Notice the way the Apostle Paul depicts this in the lives not of just entire epochs, but of individuals. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul is describing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he uses these terms. For God, Paul says, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus Christ is, brothers and sisters. He is a dawn on the incredible darkness of a world and of a life lived apart from him. It's the glory of God penetrating spiritual death. That's what we can learn about Jesus in the cover of night. Second, what can we know about Jesus in the songs of angels? Shepherds there who are out in the fields by night, they see two things. They see an angel that appears to them and a great light that surrounds them. And it's interesting, if we just got those details, we would think maybe the angel was shining. But that's actually not the way the text describes this light. It's the glory of the Lord that is shining around them. Luke, as he always does, he wants us to think biblically. And so we ought to think about the other times in Scripture where we've encountered something like this, where someone has encountered the glory of the Lord. And as we do, as we kind of open up the Scriptures, you'll find that there are a lot of parallels to other moments in the history of the Bible in which the light of God had appeared to men. We could think very prominently of Exodus chapter 3 when Moses turned aside and encountered in the desert an angel in a bush with the appearance of fire. You remember the response of Moses? He was filled with great fear. We could think of Solomon's temple when Solomon built and dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8. The glory of the Lord with smoke and flame filled that place. And the priests couldn't stand. They couldn't bear to be in the room with that great light, the glory of the Lord. In a time after this, a few disciples will ascend a different mountain in Judea. The Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember what happened. The face of Jesus Christ shone like the sun, his clothes filled with light. That glorious light of God's presence, of his personal glory. The common thread that unites all of these is that when men have entered into that glory, and they've entered into that light, they're afraid. They're very afraid. ESV tells us that the shepherds were filled with fear. There's a little bit more wooden way we could translate that phrase from the Greek. They feared with a great fear, a mega fear, actually, is the word in Greek. This was not just a little surprise for the shepherds, you know, like when your kid pops out from behind a door and says, boo. You know, they weren't just, whoa, oh, there you are. They were filled with mega fear of the appearance of the light that shone around them. Now, no doubt, that's fearful enough. They're in a field outside Bethlehem. Not only do they see God's glory, they see an angel. Our imaginations are just ruined by popular depictions of angels on television and in paintings. Angels, by the way, kids, I like to remind you of this every year. Angels are not fat little cherubs, okay? They're not fat little children with stubby little wings that are very cute. Nor are they white-haired old men with bushy eyebrows named Clarence, no matter what our movies tell us. Okay? That's not the experience of coming into the presence of an angel. Just for reference on this front, this is the third angel that's appeared in the book of Luke. The first two were to Zechariah and to Mary. And you remember, in each encounter, what is the response of the people who see the angel? They're filled with great fear. They're terrifying creatures. And what makes it all worse is that the shepherds suddenly go from seeing one angel to a multitude of the heavenly host. And kids, I'm going to remind you of this every year, hopefully, if I remember. What's a host? That's a pretty old-fashioned term. Actually, that term could be translated army. What surrounded the shepherds was the glory cloud, the presence of that initial angel, probably Gabriel, we don't know. And then suddenly this army of angelic creatures appearing, singing. What a scene. It's amazing. You can imagine the shepherds are just struck dumb. This is a night like no other. What does this whole scene teach us? Well, there are a few lessons from it. First of all, it reminds us that the Bible is very clear that angels are real. Yeah, I'll take a moment to remind you of that. With our Western and materialistic mindset, we're inclined to think that the only stuff that's real is the stuff we can see and touch, raw matter and material. And that's just a wrong-headed and unbiblical way to view the world around you. No, angels are real. They come and go doing the bidding of God. The other thing it teaches us about angels is, well, it teaches us that they're deeply invested in the spiritual welfare and good of humans. They love us. It's an interesting thing to think about. I think it's evident, though. This overwhelming joy and gladness of the angels, what did they stand to gain? It wasn't their salvation that was on the line in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The heavenly angels never fell, and they were not saved by the work of Jesus. But here they are, bursting forth in a heavenly worship service in response to the salvation he has brought for you. It's a rather selfless act of overwhelming joy and praise on your behalf. And it resonates with what Jesus will say elsewhere about angels when he says there's much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Remember he says that in Luke chapter 15? I think it's helpful for us to gain from Luke's account this little glimpse into the heavenly scene, the heavenly counterpart to what is happening on earth. It should make us feel, I think, appropriately small and hopeful. You know, one thing this whole scene should remind us is that our earthly perspective is so limited. Things are not always the way they appear in the world of men. You know, we like to think that we know what's going on in the world, that we have a pretty accurate assessment. We read the news, we're informed people, we subscribe to the right channels, and we have a general sense of where the important dealing and moving and shaking is happening in our world. But how often do we reflect on the fact that there's this entirely different realm called heaven that is beyond and above Supreme Court, beyond and above the three branches of government? That there's this realm of heaven where God is carrying out what he will do to the praise of angels, their obedience as they carry forth his will. Should give us a bit of a small perspective. Just think about the world in Jesus' day. The world slept, thought nothing of this baby, while heaven exploded in song. The world looked on and saw nothing but a baby born into poverty. And heaven looked on and said, "Glory to God." This would play out and prove true in the life of Jesus over and over and over again. By the way, from this point onward, Jesus would always be misevaluated. Men would look at him and see nothing of importance. Eventually, they would reject him and put him to death as nothing more than a political nuisance and revolutionary. That was all he was. He could be discarded to history. That's all that men ever saw. When they put him to death, heaven exploded. Principalities and powers fell. The realm of the heavens was overturned. The prince of the power of the air was put out. Christ was enthroned. Death was no more. We have quite the penchant for misevaluating by mere appearances what it is that God is doing. We need to have a godly humility. Recognize that it is the realm of heaven that rules. It's the realm of the angels. There's another reason we should feel rather small and incredibly hopeful in the reality that heaven exists, that it's filled with God's glory, it's filled with his angels. And here's why. Heaven has come to earth. Heaven has come to earth. That seems to be one of the great implications of this entire scene in Luke chapter 2. Just think about that. Heaven is merely a description of where God is, where his presence occupies, his glory can be seen and experienced. That's what we mean when we describe the realm of heaven. Which brings the question, where is God? Well, at this point in time, when this scene is unfolding, God is on earth. He's taken the form of a baby boy. And it's no accident that the place of heaven filled with angels is now suddenly in a field outside Bethlehem. The angels are here. It's no accident that the glory of God in the highest is now here. Because heaven has come to earth. It's an amazing thing to think about. It's why the angels sing as they do. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. peace of God, so long absent from the earth, dwelling only in heaven, is now here. Now, it's an amazing thing. It is also a point of some wonderance. We can wonder, for instance, this promise of peace. You know, Christ came and he established peace. The angels announced it. Why is it we have so much not peace then? Why is it we have war and conflict in our daily lives? If that is what Christ came, heaven came to earth, what is this peace? The answer to that is there's a specific kind of peace that Christ brings and offers as he brings by himself heaven to earth. Brothers and sisters, it's a spiritual peace. It's a peace primarily between God and man. You know, the state of affairs that had unfolded that I described a moment ago, of the spiritual darkness of the world before Christ, had come to effect because the world of God, the heavens, the world of man, were utterly distinct. They were opposed to each other. Man could not come into the presence of God. God did not dwell with man. And the spiritual darkness that unfolded was because of that basic fact that God was not with us. Which is why this is the moment of great reversal. Great reversal when heaven, when God dwells with us in a unique and special way. And the night is over. How is it that Christ brought this peace? How is it that he brought this peace to us? The rest of Jesus' life would unfold and prove how it was that peace came to earth. As we reflect on that, I think we need to turn to our third point. What can we know about Jesus and the reception of shepherds? First recipients of the news of Jesus' birth are these shepherds. They encounter angels, they receive this news, and immediately they go out and they go to verify the sign. They go to find the baby in the manger. And they then become the first evangelists. They are the first who are given the word of the gospel. And they tell it to all who will hear them. It's shepherds who are given this. This is not an accident. God is a God who orchestrates all of history, and the Bible doesn't have accidents in it, which begs then the question, why shepherds? Why do shepherds get this great privilege? You know, we could ask it another way. Why not Herod? Why not the house of Caesar? Why not the priestly family? Why not the temple? Why is that not where God's glory shines and Messiah announced? Why is it in a field with shepherds? There are several reasons for this. It's mysterious. We don't have definitive answers, but I think we can use sanctified reason to sort of dig into why it is that these are shepherds. One spiritual implication is that Jesus Christ came as an ordinary man to ordinary men. You know, Jesus Christ didn't come into the courts of the elite or the exceptional or the educated. He wasn't interested in the halls of power, Caesar, of Herod. He came to humble, hardworking, ordinary people. Many commentators have observed that this is really what begins to unfold about the kingdom of God, what's characteristic of it. You know, when Jesus comes, who is it that he makes his disciples and then his apostles? It's not highly educated elite men. No, it's rather ordinary, hardworking, blue-collar workers who God gives the privilege of being his emissaries throughout the known world. There's a little bit of encouragement for us. You know, brothers and sisters, we feel profoundly ordinary. We feel insignificant often in our abilities and vocations. We don't feel especially gifted or exceptional. You know, we could probably go out and find a different group of people with more talents than us, with more money, more ways to serve Christ in the kingdom. And yet, over and over and over again, the gospel of Jesus Christ just eschews that. It doesn't have anything to do with such things. It comes to the lowly, to the humble. That's certainly one possible explanation of why it's shepherds. I think Luke wants us to think biblically, yet again, to consider the scriptures. You know, when you look at the scriptures, the Bible is filled with shepherds. You ever notice this? The leaders of Israel all throughout the Old Testament were often called shepherds. The prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah, for instance, often called them shepherds by name. The very first family that's called out from Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what were they in profession? They were nomadic shepherds, family of shepherds. It actually distinguished them from the Egyptians. You remember when they traveled to Egypt? The Egyptians found shepherds unclean, and they had to live in the land of Goshen, be separated. Their status as shepherds. First ruler of Israel, Moses, was a shepherd. A shepherd who, interestingly, strikes the enemies of Israel with a staff that he takes into the presence of Pharaoh. A major king, king after God's own heart, the king from whom the Messiah would come, David, begins his life as a shepherd. And it's David who gives that designation to God. The Lord is my shepherd. Luke wants us to think biblically. He would have us understand that Jesus Christ is the new shepherd king of Israel. He is the greater Moses, the greater David, the one who will lead his flock out from their oppression at the hands of their enemies, the one who will lead them into pastures, green pastures. This would be one of the chief images that Jesus Christ himself would offer as he explained his own ministry to men. John chapter 10, verse 11, you all could quote it. I am the good shepherd. To our knowledge, Jesus never watched sheep, never actually watched real, literal sheep. And yet there was something about the life of a shepherd that would be so characteristic of who it was that he came to be. Jesus actually explains the image. As we look at John 10, the very next word after he says, I am the good shepherd, is this. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, no doubt, contained in this is the reality that the life of a shepherd was not an easy job. We've already talked about the ways that one was exposed by night to all manner of danger and the elements in the protection of sheep. His life and well-being was on the line for the good of the sheep. And Jesus Christ takes that great image and he says, that is who I am. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. As you look to answer the question, how is it that Christ brings peace? How is it that Christ is the light that clears away spiritual darkness? The answer is found in this little detail that foreshadows who it would be that Jesus would be. A self-sacrificing shepherd. You see, peace would come to the earth when Jesus Christ would take to himself the punishment of death. Peace would come to the earth when he would take to himself the spiritual darkness of sin's curse. Peace would come to the earth when he would take to himself the separation from God. It was the status quo of our existence. Peace would come to the earth when Jesus Christ would take to himself the attacks and the onslaughts of the enemy, when he would do battle one-on-one with Satan, and emerge victorious. Peace would come to the earth when he would take to himself the despair of utter hopelessness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Peace would come to the earth when he took to himself the pain of a cross. Glory to God in the highest. Peace would come to earth. That is the manner of Christ's peace. That is what he's come to be for you. A good shepherd who lays down his life for you so that you may have his life. You may live with God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you great thanks. You are our good shepherd. We ask, O Lord, that in this great truth, we would find life. I ask, O Lord, that you would give us faith to enter into the light of your life, faith to turn away from the spiritual darkness that clouds our souls, faith to receive from you the glory of the Father shed abroad in our hearts. Grant us faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.